You want to see young people at a critical point in their life. And someone suggested to me that I would pass on just a little word that might be an encouragement to them in the days that lie ahead. I want to read one verse in Holy Scripture, and it's a verse that is quoted in all four Gospels. It's the most frequently quoted thing in the life and testimony of the Lord Jesus. He uses it 6 times over, and we find them in the four Gospels. It's a very simple thing, but it is most important. Now, the verse I want to read is in Luke chapter 9. On verse 23. And he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall find it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself, or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. Now the verse that I have in mind is in verse 24. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall find it. Now these young people that have graduated this year have life before them. They have a decision to make. It is a critical point in their life. And I think when we look at the verse that we have here, it just hits the nail on the head. A little while ago I was speaking to a young man. He had graduated from Wheaton College. Spent quite a number of years in study, and he graduated. I met him in New Jersey down at the shore. He was working as a busboy in one of the hotels in the summertime. He was 21 years of age. I said, you have graduated? He said, yes. I said, what did you major in? He said, I majored in psychology. I said, what do you intend to do with yourself? And a cloud came over his face and he said, to tell you the truth, I don't know. Now, to me, that's tragic. To tell you the truth, I don't know. I would like to say to these young people that are here this evening that God has given you a wonderful opportunity to serve Him. And it has come to a critical point in your life at your graduation. And I do believe that you have to make a decision. And what I want to speak about for a moment or two is what you might call a budgeted life. To have some object in life. Something that you're aiming at. And that nothing, absolutely nothing in this world will turn you aside. The tragic thing about so many of our young people today, they have no object, no goal in life. And they just cruise along day after day without any object in life or what to do with the most precious thing that they have. That is the life that God has given to them. I was thinking of a few cases, not only in Holy Scripture, but in the life of the believer, where we find such a thing as a budgeted life. Now, during these meetings, we have been speaking about Moses, particularly. And we pointed out the fact that he was a man who lived for 120 years. And those 120 years were divided in 3 parts. First of all, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years at the backside of the desert, and then 40 years in accomplishing the task that God had for him. He's a perfect example of a budgeted life. He had an object in life. God had spoken to him, revealed himself to him, and that object that he had was perfectly carried out. And at the end of 120 years, the Lord very gently took him home. And it said that his natural force was not abated, neither was it I then. Now that is a perfect example of a budgeted life. There are many examples of that in Holy Scripture. And I think that that is what the Lord is speaking about here. A man who loses his life for the sake of Christ, he finds it. But if he lives it for himself, the word that's used here is cast away. Not losing his soul, but losing his life. One man I was thinking about was a man who lived here in New Jersey. His name was Robert Dick Wilson. When he was a young Christian, the higher criticism that were trying to pull the Bible apart and deny the complete authority of the Old Testament scriptures, these people were very, very vocal and very much to the fore at that time. Robert Wilson was a very dedicated Christian and brought up in a Christian home. And when he heard this kind of thing, he made up his life. He made up his mind that he would give his life to the study of the Word of God and also to combat what was known as higher criticism. These people that were pulling the Bible apart and denying the complete authority and authenticity of Holy Scripture. Now he reckoned that he would live to 80 years of age. It turned out that that was the way it happened. And he decided that the first 20 years of his life, he would give it to an ordinary secular education. He went to school, and he graduated. And he got a good education the first 20 years of his life. Now the second 20 years of his life, he decided that he would go over to Germany, and he would study all the languages connected with both the Old Testament and the New. He studied Hebrew and Greek and Syriac and Chaldee and all the related languages connected with Holy Scripture. And he spent 20 years in very careful study of these languages connected with Holy Scripture. Now that brought him up to 40 years of age. And he decided from 40 to 60, he would give his time to going to different parts of the world and finding out all that he could about those languages. And finally, he became an expert in it. And then he decided that he would give 20 years of his life to teaching and in combating the higher criticism. Now, at the end of his life, there was no man in Christendom, anywhere in the world, that had the same training or had the same experience in the languages connected with the Word of God. And he gave himself not only to teaching and preaching, but also to combating these people that were tearing the Bible apart. He's a perfect example of what you might call a budgeted life. Oh, I do want to say to you young people that are here this evening, and I want to say it with all the energy and all the emotion that I have, don't waste your life. You make a decision of what you're going to do, how you're going to spend your life, and have some goal in life. Now, I don't know what you have in mind. I have no idea. But this world is a very needy place. And I believe that we're coming right to the end of the era in which we're living. That is this dispensation of the grace of God. And I believe that as we look at the world today, there never was a greater need for men and women of God. If you want to give your life to business, that's all right. It's not everybody's, it's not the mind of the Holy Spirit for everybody to go to the mission field. I don't think that that is God's purpose at all. But whether it's in business or in the home or in a profession, I believe that every single one of us should have some object, some ambition in life, and then let absolutely nothing turn one aside from it to attain it. And if you do that at the end of life, I think you'll have no regrets at all. I don't want to speak about myself, but I can well remember the time
When I was 16 years of age, I made a decision, and that decision was for Christ. And I accepted Christ as my Savior. And almost immediately afterwards, I had a desire to give my life to the Lord for the spread of the gospel. There's some personal things that I don't want to talk about. To me, they're too sacred, and I would feel embarrassed in even talking about them. But the point is this. I got into the presence of God, and I believe that He laid His hand upon me to go out to the mission field and to take the gospel to people that had never heard it. I was 16 years of age at the time. I would have been ashamed to tell anybody what I had in mind. But I thought that the greatest vocation in life was pioneer mission work in some part of the world where the gospel never had been heard. Now, just to cut a long story short, when I was 21 years of age, that ambition to go to the mission field was realized. I had already had some training in various lines that I'm not going to talk about, but we had had some training in Christian work, not only preaching, teaching, and taking the gospel to people at home. And by the way, I believe that anyone that wants to go to the mission field should start right at home. I haven't any sympathy at all with people that want to go 6,000 miles away to preach the gospel and evangelize and do pioneer work, and he has no interest in the work of God right at his own fireside and right at his own door. I remember being on my knees one day when I was in my teens, and I was asking the Lord to guide me and lead me into the work that I had in mind. And you know, it hit me right between the eyes. What about the old lady next door? Now, in the place where I live, there was an old lady that lived next door to our home. She had a tongue like a razor. Terrible character. I'm not going to describe the type of a person that she was, but every time I got down on my knees and said, Lord, I want guidance from myself what I should do with my life. And again, it hit me between the eyes, what about the old lady next door? And I got no peace until one day, very, very diffidently, and with my knees shaking one against the other, and my heart going pit-a-pat, pit-a-pat, I went and I knocked the door. And she came to the door with a hard-looking face. She says, what do you want? Well, I said, Mrs. So-and-so, I believe that the Lord has called me to preach the gospel overseas in the mission field in Central Africa. And I said, I feel I would just be a hypocrite unless I started right at my own door. Well, she said, what do you want to do? I said, I want to tell you how you can get saved. And I stood very, very shakingly, and I told her, in a very hesitant way, the gospel. And I could see her face relaxing. I could see that she was amused at my embarrassment. But in any case, I got it out. And I told her how I got saved and how she could get saved. And after I was finished, she put out her hand and shook hands with me. She said, God bless you, boy. Now, that was the way it started. And right from my own door and up and down the street, every house in the street and right around the whole neighborhood, and I don't think I need to tell you that I'm an Irishman. I suppose my tongue would betray me. But I felt I couldn't leave Ireland without doing something in the work of God in the country in which I was born. Not only in the north, among the Protestant population, where there's so much trouble at the present time, but also in the south among the Roman Catholic population. I took long walks. That was the kind of work that would be engaged in later in Central Africa. And I used to walk right across Ireland onto the marketplaces, give out tracts and preach in the open air. That is where I got my training in preaching. On both north and south, I had the privilege of taking the gospel among my own people, both in the north and in the south of Ireland. Then afterwards, at 21, the Lord led me out to Central Africa. And I asked the Lord, I said, Lord, please give me 2 years. And I said, if you give me 2 years, I'll be satisfied. I thought if I could get into a pioneer area where the gospel never had been preached, learn a language, and take the gospel to the people there, I would have been satisfied and that my ambition would be realized. But you know, instead of giving me 2 years, the Lord has given me 60 years. It's 60 years this year since I went to Central Africa. And the Lord has kept us all these years. Now I'm coming to the end of my life. And all I can say is this. If I was back at graduation, I graduated from school too. But if I was back at graduation, and if I was back at 21, and had to make a decision, I have absolutely no regrets at all. You know, I think it's a wonderful thing to have a budgeted life and to have some object in life, some ambition in life. It may be right here at home. It may be in business. It may be in the home. Or it may be in the far reaches of the earth. But I want to say from the depths of my heart to you young people, please do not waste your life. He that loseth his life for my sake, the same shall find it. But he that lives for himself, his life is wasted. And at the end, there's nothing but regret. So all we can say is, God bless these young people that are here this evening. And we'll pray for you in the days that lie ahead, that the Lord will help you to make right decisions. But whatever you do, don't waste that most valuable thing that God has given to you, and that is a life to be spent for God. Now, I had thought this evening to speak on an entirely different subject, and I'll just have to be very brief in what I want to say. And I think, first of all, I would like to read a passage of Scripture, and that is in 1 Kings chapter 1 Kings chapter 19. I want to speak about Elijah. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, and for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, and thrown down thine altars, and slain thy servants with the edge of the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord, But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shall thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel Melohath shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees of which have not a bow under Baal, and every mouth that hath not kissed him. Again may God add his blessing to his precious word. I want to speak about a subject tonight very briefly that's very, very common among the people of God, and that is discouragement and depression. I think that Elijah here is a perfect example of it. A man who got into deep depression after a tremendous victory that God had given to him. I suppose most of us here tonight, we know the history of what happened to Elijah up until this point. As a matter of fact, he was a man who had to stand for God absolutely alone in an evil day. At that time, the worship of Baal had been introduced into the land by Ahab the king, and also by his wicked consort, Jezebel. Jezebel has been called the most wicked woman in Holy Scripture, and I believe that that is not an exaggeration at all. If I were to describe to you what that worship was, and some of the things that were being carried out in the land at that time, I would feel uncomfortable, and I think that you would too. You know, there's some things about modern life I always feel uncomfortable in talking about. I don't think that it's profitable to go into the sordid details of some of the things that's happening and the unnatural sin that's going on in the world today. But it is a fact that what was happening in Elijah's day is being duplicated at the present day. I don't need to tell you what they are. We hear about it practically every day in the newspapers. And when we hear about this horrible disease that has raised its head within the past few months, and you find it mentioned practically every day on the radio and on television, and what is happening to certain types of people, this horrible disease that has no cure, I believe it's God's judgment on what is happening at the present time. Now that was what was happening in Elijah's day, and God raised him up to stand for God in Israel in spite of what was happening. I have a friend, at least I had a friend in Africa. He was one of my dearest friends. He went to Africa in 1911, and he died when he was over 90. A man that had over 60 years in the work of the Lord and never had a stain of any kind on his testimony. His name was Tom Ray, a very, very dear, intimate friend of mine. We used to have a little conference at a place called Monte Esperança in Angola, where we would invite missionaries from all over the country to come together for a couple of weeks of fellowship and ministry in our own language. We never had the opportunity of listening to ministry of the Word of God in our own English language. We were ministering all the time in other languages. But what a joy it was to gather together every year for a couple of weeks with honored servants of God from all over the country and to listen to ministry from God's Word in our own language. We thoroughly enjoyed it. One year, the guest speaker was Tom Ray, and he spoke on Elijah. And I'll never forget the way he started off his message. He said, "Here was a man who came into life with a bang. And he went thundering his way through life. And he went out in a chariot of fire and in a whirlwind taken up to heaven." And that just about characterizes this dear man. He came into a life with a bang. We don't know very much about his background. We don't know where he graduated from, but he was a man with a purpose. He was a man of faith, and he was a man of prayer, and he was a man that God raised up to stand for God in a very difficult day. And he faced the king, and he told him that there was neither dew nor rain for 3 years, but according to his word. And then the Lord sent him to the backside of the desert. And he went to the brook Cherith. And at the brook Cherith, there he sat and completely dependent upon God for his food and everything. But God fed him. But he saw the brook drying up. You know, I think that one lesson that every servant of God needs to learn is the lesson of Cherith. To be taken to the backside of the desert in absolute trust and faith in God. You know, at the present time, there's a lot of propaganda connected with money and finances. Some people get the idea that the most important thing in God's work is money. And we must have the dollars and cents. And everything depends on that. And sometimes, in radio broadcasts, a lot of time is spent in appealing for funds. I always feel upset. I feel disturbed, I feel embarrassed when that kind of thing is mentioned. You know, God needs money, but he doesn't need us for to beg for it. I think one lesson that we all need to learn is the lesson that George Mueller taught the Church of God, and that is simple faith and trust in God without any appeals for funds. And thank God that a number of people that have given their lives to the work of the Lord that have observed that principle. They have been at the brook Cherith, absolutely trusting God. We have tried to do that for 60 years. And let me say this just by way of testimony. During these 60 years, lessons that we learned from George Mueller in his life of complete faith and trust in God, we have never mentioned finances to any human being. I have never written a form letter in my life. I have never mentioned finances or funds to any human being. And yet we've been cut off sometime for a long time from human resources in the middle of Africa. As a matter of fact, in 1941, we were completely cut off from the outside world where we couldn't receive any mail at all. And yet, during that year of 1941, at the peak of the war, we never missed a meal. We never went into debt for one penny to anybody. And in a miraculous way, God took care of us. And I thank God for that. We can testify with an overflowing heart to God's faithfulness as far as finances are concerned. We don't need to go around with our cap in our hand like a beggar, appealing for funds to people. If God's work is done in God's way, God will take care of it. And although faith may be tested, and it always is, yet at the same time, the lessons of Cherith, and Elijah sitting there by the brook that was drying up, God fed him. And he fed him in a most remarkable way by the ravens. The unclean bird came every day and brought him bread and flesh, and God was behind it. So thank God for the lesson of church. And then he was sent to another part of the country, and there he was in the home of a widow woman. There are some experiences there one would love to talk about. But the point is that before he had that tremendous experience on Mount Carmel, when he defied the prophets of Baal, and he stood for God there in front of the whole land, and God gave him a tremendous victory that day, the background that he had was faith and trust in Almighty God, and God honored that faith. Now, immediately after that tremendous victory and that tremendous trial, you remember he went before the chariot of Ahab to Jezreel. And when he got there, Jezebel said that before the sun went down, what he had done to the prophets of Baal, she would do to him, and she would take all off his head. You know, that was a threat that that wicked woman made to him. We generally think of Elijah as a prophet of courage, physical courage. But when he heard that threat, it triggered a depression. And he took off, and he ran for his life, and went out into the desert, and got down under a juniper tree, and he said, "Lord, I know better than my fathers. I want to die. Take away my life. I don't want to die." Now here was a man from the mountaintop of victory and exaltation. And just a short time afterwards, he's under the juniper tree and he asks God to take away his life. Do you think it's possible for any servant of God or any person to get into a condition like that? You know, I made a little note in my Bible of certain people that are described in Holy Scripture that got into deep depression. Now, in my life, I have run across it, and in my own personal life, I know a little bit about it. Again, don't want to go into detail, but it is possible for all of us at certain period of our life to get into a period of our lives when we get into a deep depression and actually ask God to take away our life. And actually, there's a complex there. And actually, there's a danger of a person committing suicide when they get into that condition. It has happened. I don't want to shock you by giving personal experiences or things that I know. You find it in the Bible, and you find it in daily life. Deep depression and discouragement. But the first one that I was thinking of was Jacob. You remember Jacob? By this time, he's an old man. He has gone through all kinds of experiences in life. And when there was a famine in the land, he sent his sons down to Egypt. At that time, Joseph was on the throne. And he was able to get supplies from Egypt. But Joseph, he recognized his brethren. Now he said, "Look, if you come back here, you must bring your brother Benjamin with you." Benjamin was the youngest of the family. A son that was very, very dear to Jacob's heart. And before he let them go to return to Jacob, he took Simeon and he held him as a hostage there in Egypt. And he said, "He'll remain here as a hostage until you bring Benjamin here." And they went back. And when they arrived, and Jacob, he said, when he heard that they were going to take Benjamin down to Egypt, he said, "All these things are against me. Why," he said, "I have lost Joseph." He said, "I have also lost Simeon, and now you want to take Benjamin away from me. All these things are against me." And he got into a depression. He realized that at that very same time, God was working behind the scenes for a wonderful deliverance from him. So Jacob, he got into this deep depression that I have mentioned. Now the next one is Moses. We've already been talking about him. You remember after the experience of the golden calf, he had been on the mountaintop, on Mount Sinai. And when he came down from the mountaintop with the tables of stone, the law in his hand, he found the worship of the golden calf. Terrible experience. And poor Moses, he got into that depression and he said, Lord, oh, he said, blot me out of thy book. And he wanted God actually to take away his life. He thought he was a complete failure. When he saw the departure and the worship of the golden calf, after he had seen the Lord upon the mountaintop and had received the law from him, he said, unless, he said, this is forgiven, he said, please blot me out of your book. Take away my life. I don't want to live. So Moses, he had that experience. And then David, we have been speaking about him. David, he too had that experience. You remember he said, one day I'll perish at the hand of Saul. And he went down to Gath. And he consorted with the enemies of God. And he actually told lies and he deceived when he was down there. And why? He was in a deep depression. And then think of Jonah under the gourd. And the Lord, he said to Jonah, he said, do you well to be angry? He says, I do well to be angry. Someone has said that Jonah chapter 4 is the prayer of an angry man. Did you ever hear a person pray when they were angry? The prayer of an angry man. He was disappointed. He was upset because God had spared Nineveh. He had spared them. And there he is under the gourd in a deep depression on account of the disappointment that he had that God didn't come in judgment and wipe the Ninevites out. Now we get John the Baptist, the same thing. Dear John, in prison. And he sends his disciples to the Lord and he asks the question, art thou he that should come? Or look we for another? And the Lord, he quoted that verse in Isaiah chapter 61. And there we get the Lord himself speaking about his messianic mission. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to comfort the brokenhearted, to open the prison doors to them that are bound. And here's John in prison. And the Lord, he said to those that came, the emissaries from John, you go back and tell John what you said, what you saw in his ministry among the people at that time. But he said, blessed is he that shall not be offended in me. He was in a deep depression, and dear John, he lost his life at that time at the hand of a wicked woman that is again a type of Jezebel and all that she was doing to Elijah. So here's a man in a deep depression. Not only do you find it in the Word of God, but you also find it among God's people at the present time. There's a dear brother in Philadelphia, just now. He had a lifetime of service for the Lord. He was the correspondent in the meeting where he was, and he was there for a lifetime, an honored, faithful servant of God. And you know, now he's at the end of his life. He has been sick, and he has actually got the idea in his mind that he's not a Christian at all. He feels that he's just a hypocrite. It's the devil that's been doing that. And there's so many at the present time in the same condition. You know, the institution and the sanitariums across the country are full of people in deep depression and discouragement. And many of them are true believers. And the devil will come in and say, you're nothing but a hypocrite. You don't have the root of the matter in you at all. Now that's the way that Satan works. There was a brother in England that I knew personally. His name was George Goodman. Possibly some in the meeting tonight may know him. And if there was one man that I highly respected in my early life as a young believer, was that dear man. He was a lawyer. And his brother, Montague, he was a lawyer too. These two dear men had a tremendous ministry among the people of God. Mr. Goodman, he spoke German, he spoke French, he spoke several languages, and he used to go behind what is known as the Iron Curtain and preach, and had a tremendous ministry, not only over all of Britain, but across in Europe and behind the Iron Curtain. At the end of his life, there was the Great War, World War Number 2, and the home in which he was living was bombed twice, and the whole place was completely wrecked and came down round about him. His life was spared, but owing to the experiences that he had, he got into a depression. Now here was a man, an outstanding servant of God, and he too got the idea that he wasn't a Christian at all. He got into deep darkness and into depression, and he thought he wasn't a believer at all. And he was in that condition for some little time. But just before he died, God brought him out into the daylight. And he wrote a little thing, and it was found in his Bible after he was gone. And the family, they gave a copy of it to me. And I want to see if I can find it in my Bible. To me, it's one of the most precious things that I have. It was given to me with the stipulation that it should not be published. But in any case, I want to read it because it has been a tremendous blessing to me along this line. This is what Mr. Goodman wrote just before he passed home to be with the Lord. He's speaking here about the broken reed and a smoking flax will he not quench, a broken reed will he not break, from Isaiah chapter 42. We read there about the Lord. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. And this is what Mr. Goodman wrote. The reed was bruised, no music sweet, could from the lute the player make. It seemed as if it were more meet to break it and another make. But one in pity saw the bruise, and smoothed it out and made it straight, fit for himself again to use, of his grand harmony partake. O God, I am that bruised reed. My songs of grace must almost cease. Refit me for thy service need. Bring from me hymns of joy and peace. The oil was spent within the lamp. The flickering wick, though still alight, with moistening oil was scarcely damp, and every moment grew less bright. But one stood by and saw the spark, who would not quench it, but he came. Lest it should fade into the dark, he poured in oil, renewed the flame. O God, I am not smoking flax. My feeble flame is burning low. Breathe on me, Spirit of the Lord, and cause the light once more to glow. He led me to the way of pain, a barren and a starless place. I didn't know his eyes were wet. He would not let me see his face. He left me like a frightened child, unshielded in a night of storm. How should I dream he was so near? The rain-swept darkness hid his form, but when the clouds were driven back, and dawn was breaking into day, I knew whose feet had walked with mine. I saw his footprints all the way. And that one was the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to continue this theme. I would like you to examine the passage that I have read in the first book of Kings connected with Elijah. He took him to Horeb, and there he gave a revelation to him. But before he did that, here's a man under the juniper tree, weary and tired, and in a deep depression. What did the Lord do? The first thing he did was give him a good sleep. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be able to sleep. What a joy it is when one is in depression and discouragement, just to be able to go to bed and put your head on the pillow and have a really good sound sleep. I've been able to do that for years. That is what has kept me going. Able to sleep for 8 hours every night, a good sound sleep. He giveth his beloved sleep. And that was what the Lord so gently did with his dear servant. He gave him a sleep. And then when Elijah awoke, he found bread, a cake, bacon, a bacon cake, and also a cruse of water by his head. And there was an angel there, angelic ministry. He said, Elijah, arise and eat. He gave him food and drink. Do you know what a wonderful thing it is for that food that God gives us? He needed a diet, and he needed the refreshing drink of the living water, and he gave him that. And then he laid himself down again, and the angel said to him, the journey is too great for thee. Absolutely no rebuke, absolutely no recrimination, or anything hard said to him. He said, Elijah, the journey is too great for you. But he gave him a sleep, and then, after that, he gave him something to eat and something to drink, and he was refreshed. And then the Lord had something to say to him, and he took him down to Horeb. Now, Horeb was the place of the law, and he was in a cave. He brought him out of the door of the cave. He said, Elijah, what are you doing here? Oh, he said, I've been jealous for the Lord God of hosts. And he said, they've dug down thine altars, killed thy servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am left. And he said, they want my life to take it away. Now, what he said was just unburdening himself. The Lord said, what are you doing here, Elijah?